Steph and I got married, and I was in school full time, and she was paying the bills by working as an outdoor guide and an organization called Youth Dynamics. And I remember the first Christmas that we were married, we were pretty excited because Western Seminary announced that they were had a business and a person who was going to give free meat boxes to students who had families and then married students. That's kind of the way they ranked it. And we were fortunate enough to get one. And so we went. I remember picking up the truck. I remember getting this pretty good-sized box thinking, oh, this is a good 20, 25 pounds. And thinking, oh, this is awesome. I grew up in Iowa. I like meat, you know. We can have some, especially when, you know, money's a little tighter. And so we were pretty excited when we saw there's chicken and, you know, hamburger and, you know, a couple of round steaks. There's no T-bone. I mean, come on, that would have been my preference. But, you know, what can you expect? But it was awesome. And so I remember being really excited. We cooked up the ground beef, and we thought, okay, we're going to have some spaghetti. And we sat down, and we took that first bite, and we tasted it. And it was disgusting. I don't know how many of you had it. I looked at the box. It wasn't pure hamburger. It was that hamburger soy loaf, you know? And it claimed to be hamburger, but it was actually fake hamburger because it had all this extra stuff, you know, mixed in. Maybe you've made that mistake. We've done that in our house before where we thought we were buying hamburger patties and you put them on the grill and it's the same thing. When you bite in, you can tell the difference, right? It's just not quite real hamburger. It's a hamburger mix. Well, I start my sermon off this morning because from the outside, the looks of that bag, because I didn't pay that close attention, it looked like hamburger. When we buy those patties, it looks like hamburger. But when you really dig into it, you realize that there's imitation stuff added to it, and it totally changes everything. Well, I want you to hold on to that because that's really the heart of what we're going to look at. Here today, we're going to go back in our sermon series, and we're going to go back to where we left off in the book of Judges. And the judge that we're going to find, if you kind of look at him in just kind of the backward way from a distance, you're going to kind of think, oh, well, maybe this guy has a faith. But if you look at it closer, if you dig in, you're going to see that he adds a bunch of different stuff. And when he adds it, it changes things dramatically. And so I want you to think about that. So it's been a while since we've looked at the book of Judges. And because we're switching from actually an epistle, which is a letter, which is really dense, and there's a lot of material in there where we only read one or two verses and we kind of unpack it, we're in a narrative where you read through the entire story because you don't want to kind of end a story halfway through. And so today we're looking at some big chunks. We're actually looking at Judges 10 and 11. Now, if you're unfamiliar, Judges is the seventh book in. Go to the front of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, okay? That's how you find it. Keep your Bibles open because we're actually going to read it in three different chunks instead of just reading it all the way through and kind of unpacking them one at a time. But since it's been a while since we've looked at the book of Judges, and some of us maybe weren't even here when we did it, I want to do a quick little overview, and that is this. The book of Judges records the events after Joshua died when Israel had no king. And so if you remember, the book of Exodus is all about Moses leading the people out of Egypt to the promised land, and then Joshua is about them taking over the land of Canaan, and the book of Judges records those events that happened. Now, it's very clear in Deuteronomy what their job was. Israel was supposed to destroy all the inhabitants and their religions. You'll see in Deuteronomy 7, if you want to know what the game plan for what they were supposed to do, it's there. He says, look, drive out those nations little by little, and that's what Joshua kind of took over the land, but it was kind of moving into the territory and moving it out little by little and doing that so that the animals wouldn't take over and they could settle it. But it's clear that they were not supposed to live side by side to them and they were supposed to destroy their religions because if they did, God knew that they would serve their gods and ensnare them. Now, Judges 1 and 2 tells us they started off good, but after that they kind of got lazy and they didn't really follow God's commands and they ended up living side by side. Now, the book of Judges is kind of harsh because we think about this like, why would God destroy these people? What if you learn about them, you're going to learn that it's a pretty violent culture. They were doing detestable things, and this was God's punishment for them. And so I want you to think about this, but this is really it. Now, if you think about the book of Judges, 1 and 2 is all about kind of how they didn't do what they were called to do. And then from there on, there's a series of judges. There's 12 of them. Some of them get more press time. They get a bigger chunk of it. Some of them are small. There's only a few verses about, but they hit all of them. And there's a cycle that we see. And this cycle actually appears in our passage. And so if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Judges 10, we're going to read through 6 through 16. It says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Asherahs and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And if you didn't know, they're serving 7 different gods. That ain't good, okay? And then because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years, they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonites, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen, and let them save you when you're in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think is best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of all the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. So in this section, we're kind of jumping in here. This is where we left off last time. We see that cycle. The cycle is pretty simple. The nation of Israel puts its trust in something other than the living God, and they worship idols. Now, again, in our modern sensibility, sometimes we can come to passages like this in the book of Judges, and we can say, hey, who worships a statue? I mean, this is crazy. But if you remember, the definition we've used of idolatry is not worshiping a statue, but rather worshiping anything other than God. One working definition we can throw around is an idol is anything that grabs our heart more than Christ. They are the things that we think will give our lives ultimate meaning or significance. Now, we think of it in those terms. The idea of idolatry actually is a little bit more applicable to us. I mean, there's all kinds of times where we can go through life and we can think, oh man, if only I got that, then my life would be happy. Think about that. What are those things that you say in your mind? If only I got this, I'd finally be happy. Or if only I could remove this, then I would be happy. And these are the things that often fill our time, and they ensnare us. They take our time, our money, and our energy. And so even though we may not worship idols like statues, we can see that those kind of things, certain things, can grab our heart. And they're not always bad things. Oftentimes they're good things. We just gave them too much priority. And so the book of Judges, as we saw before, really does speak to our hearts more than we would like to admit. And as I said, these things can ensnare us. They can consume our time. They can consume our energy. And what we see is that's exactly what happens. When Israel put their hope in other gods' nations, the nations would enslave the people of Israel, and they would oppress them. Think about this. In our passage, it says that they crushed them, and then they oppressed them for 18 years. For 18 years, they were under attack and completely devastated by the Ammonites. And at that point, they finally did the next step of the cycle, which is they cried out to God for deliverance. Now, this situation is different. If you're with us and the rest of them, usually what happened is God would respond to that. But in this one, God doesn't really respond to their first one. As a matter of fact, he rebuffs their first request. Because if you see what's happening here, the people were actually trying to manipulate or use him to gain freedom. You see what they say? In Judges 10, it says, he says, hey, look, if you're just asking me to save you, I'm not seeing any kind of fruit. I'm not even seeing any acknowledgement that I'm God. You're just coming to me because you're feeling the weight of your sin, and you don't like that. And so you're crying out to me, but you really haven't come to the spot where you've actually put your hope and trust in me. And so what he says is, if you're not really going to put your hope and trust in me, then cry out to those other gods. They're the ones that you put your hope and trust in. The goal is not that they do that, but rather that they see kind of the depths of their despair, so they come to him, and that's exactly what happens. What happens is the Israelites come to him a second time, and in this one, their language is very different. I want you to see the words that they use. They said, hey, one, we've sinned. That wasn't there before, right? It's just like, we're suffering, help us. This one, it says, no. We realize that we blew it. We sinned. We also realize that you're God. And you can do with us whatever you think is best. We're not calling the shots here like we thought. And we just want you to do what we want you to do. No, we realize that we're sinners. And we realize that you're God. And so you can do whatever you want. But please still save us. There's a big difference in their attitude. Do you see that? One is, God, I'm hurting. Go do something about it to fix it. The second one is, God, I'm hurting. This is hard. But I realize that I'm actually a sinner, and I don't deserve your mercy at all. But I'm going to trust that you're a gracious God and that you know what's best for me even when I don't know it. So please rescue me. Please help me. But I believe you're a God of grace who knows what's best for me and aren't going to embrace me in that sinful state. And that's what true faith really is. It trusts God's grace and wisdom, and we see the heart change that they're made. And what we see is that God actually brings them redemption. That's really what the rest of the story is going to be. And so let's turn our attention to Judges 10, verses 17 through 11, 29. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, whoever will take the lead in attacking the Gileadites will be head over all who live in Gilead. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was from Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You're not going to get any inheritance from our family, they said, because you're a son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah and from the land of Tob and said, come, they said, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. Jephthah said to them, didn't you hate me and drive me from your father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? The elders of Gilead said, nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be the head over all of us who live in Gilead. Jephthah answered, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head? The leaders of Gilead replied, the Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say. So Jephthah went to the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and the commander over all, and he repeated all the words before the Lord in Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with a question, what do you have against me that you have attacked my country? The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, when Israel came up out of Egypt, way back in the book of Exodus he's talking about here, they took away my land from Arnon to Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peacefully. Jephthah sent a messenger to the Ammonite king saying, this is what Jephthah says. Israel did not take the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites, but when they came into Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea out into the Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Eden saying, give us permission to go through your country. But the king of Eden would not listen. They also went to the king of Moab and he refused. So Israel stayed at Kadesh. Next, they traveled through the wilderness and skirted the lands of Eden and Moab. They passed through the eastern side of the country of Moab and camped on the other side of Arnon. They did not enter the territory of Moab, for Arnon was its border. Then Israel sent messengers to Shiloh, the king of the Amorites, who ruled in Heshbon, and said to him, let us pass through your country to our own place. Shinar, however, did not trust Israel to pass through his territory, and he mustered up all his troops and encamped Jahaz, and fought with Israel. Then the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Shinar and his whole army into Israel's hands, and they defeated them. Israel took over the land of the Amorites, who lived in the country, capturing all of it from Arnon to Jabbok and from the desert to the Jordan. Now, since the Lord God has driven the Amorites out before the people of Israel, what right have you to take it over? Will you not take what your God Shemesh gives you? Likewise, whatever the Lord your God has given us, we will possess. Are you better than Balak the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever quarrel with Israel or fight with them? For 300 years, Israel occupied Heshbon, Aram, the surrounding settlements, and all the towns along Aram. And why didn't you retake it during that time? I've not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide this dispute the day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. And the king of Ammon, however, did not pay attention to the message that Jephthah sent him. So the spirit of the Lord came to Jephthah. He crossed the Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. Now here we see that God actually answers the Israelites' prayers. He raises up a judge, which is the pattern that we see, and he brings them redemption. Now, if you think of Jephthah, he's a pretty interesting guy. If you think about judges, he's not exactly, you know, the choir boy that you would expect. Matter of fact, the history that we get from him is that he has a pretty checkered and scandalous past. It shows that God can use anyone. But the issue here is that he was a mercenary. He was a son of a prostitute, and he's a mercenary. He had a gang of thugs that literally followed him. This is the kind of language we have about him. And so you would assume that when he's given the opportunity to fight, that he would fight. He would just go in and charge and take down all of his enemies, because this is kind of the backstop that the narrator gives about us. But what Jephthah does is actually pretty anticlimactic. And the author of Judges actually sets this up in a way to prove that he uses diplomacy to try and with the Ammonite king first. And he states three reasons why they should end the attack. So Jephthah the thug starts off on a really good path. Rather than trying to attack them, he tries to use diplomacy to stop the war and to free the Israelites from this oppression. And he gives three reasons. He says, one, you got to check your spelling here a little bit. We didn't take this land from the Ammonites. We took it from the Amorites. So this claim that you said that you have to this land isn't even true. The second thing he said is, we didn't take it from them. God gave it to us. Let's make that clear. And the third point that he made was, Israel has been there for 300 years. If you truly had a problem with this, if you truly felt like we had been attacking you and all of what you said is true, why didn't you come at us any time in 300 years? Right now, it feels like you're just picking a war for the sake of picking a war. And the Ammonite knew that he didn't have any real claws to this, so he just attacked them. And what we see is that they go into battle and Jephthah actually gets victory over them. Now, here, like the beginning of the book of Judges, things start off awesome. I don't know about you, but you kind of look at this and go, this Jephthah guy is doing everything right. Right now, he looks like a great, big, juicy hamburger sandwich. It's like, if you've got a leader, this is the kind of guy you want. Well, just wait, because you're going to see all the extra stuff here in just a minute. Turn with me in your Bibles to Judges 11, verses 30 through 40. And what we see is that Jephthah is actually pretty unwise and foolish. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel-Karim. The Lord subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried out, "Oh, my daughter, you have brought me down, and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised. Now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites, but grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry." "You may go," he said, and he let her go for 2 months. She and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. But the next 2 months she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite tradition that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gilead. Now, if you wonder why I didn't go back to the book of Judges around Christmas, you know. It's dark, isn't it? I mean, this is dark. It is as dark as it gets. Here's Jephthah, who it looks like is doing everything right. But then he makes a horrible decision. He makes an unwise, foolish promise. A promise that you can only imagine. I mean, the Bible lays it out there, how much of a pit in his stomach he had when he saw his daughter come out. It's easy to kind of push this aside and say it's a different time. It's way more brutal than then, and we can just kind of can put this in this compartmental box that we don't really want to deal with it. But I think that the story of Jephthah and the story of Judges is here to give us a warning. And the warning that it is that we need to make sure that we do not heed Jephthah's folly. Now, I want you to see here, because it's important for us to kind of understand why it is he did that. And so I want to just highlight, why did Jephthah make this promise? Well, his view of God was very much like the Israelites' first request. He thought that there was a transactional nature to him, that in order for him to please God, he needed to do something big to deserve it. And so what Jephthah tried to do is he tried to make this grand gesture to manipulate God to give him victory. Really what it is him thinking that he needed to prove himself to God in order to make God love him and do what he wanted. That's a very transactional view. I do this, you do this. And this is the heart of Jephthah's folly. And this is the one that we need to make sure that we avoid ourselves. And so what we see here is that this is the heart of what his mistake. He had the wrong view of God. He treated them very much like the Israelites when they first came in Judges 10. And so I want you to ask yourselves, what's my view of God? Is my view of God transactional? Do I think that if I pray the right prayer, if I do the right thing, if I get my life acted up, then he'll finally all clean up, then will he act? Or do I put my hope and trust in a God of grace and trust his wisdom? Because this is really the difference between imitation faith and true faith. And so I want you to see here that this is the mistake that Jephthah made. Now there's reasons for this. One of them is that he's been influenced by his culture. When I first read this story, the first thing that comes to my mind is honor killings. Now, I'm thankful that in a lot of some of the parts of Middle East, and especially in Pakistan and India, they've changed the rules in about 2016, but where they actually hold people accountable to this. But for a while there, if you had watched the news, there are all kinds of stories of mainly women who were killed because their family, they had somehow dishonored their family. And so even when we look at a story like Judges, we can look at it and say, hey, that is so barbaric. That happens in the past. But what I want us to see is actually we take for granted how much Christianity and the idea of the image of God in everyone and how we need to treat everyone with respect has actually sunk into our own culture. Because the cultures that are very much power-based and honor-based and very tribal like it was in that day still hold to some of this stuff. And when you look at it, there are horrific stories of what happened. This story of this one is a lady whose name is Nargis Unhak, who in 2013 was told that her mom was on her deathbed and she needed to rush home to go and be with her. Unbeknownst to her, it was a setup. Her family felt dishonored because she married a lowly taxi driver that she had met when he got a ride. And she thought that was beneath them, that brought their family dishonored. And so her family and her mom beat her to the point that literally the driver, her husband, saw a photo of her and didn't recognize her until later. And so I think we need to be careful about how we say, well, that just happens back then. No, this is what happens when we put power and honor as our idols, and they can have that kind of control over us. And what we see is these kind of honor shamings are really a glimpse of the society that Jephthah went in. Matter of fact, if you read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, before they go in, God is clear to them that the stuff that's happening in Canaan was terrible. I mean, he highlights things, and it's literally there in four or five different places. I'm just bringing up a few of them, where he says, look, don't do the child sacrifices to Molech. And definitely, you know, don't do any of these things who burnt their sons and daughters in fire. And so what we need to realize is that Jephthah was desensitized and influenced by this violent culture. So much so that he made this foolish bet, even thinking that God could actually kind of be, pleased by it. And I know some scholars try and sometimes take this back, and they say, oh, well, he didn't really think that, you know, that a person was going to come out. You know, he thought it was going to be an animal. Well, it doesn't really sound too ingenuous, because animals didn't really live in the middle of somebody's house. And so the language that he used very much implies that. I think rather what's happened is that he was so influenced by the culture around him, that he's so desensitized by it, that this kind of violence he just didn't even think twice of. And so we see this. The second thing is, I think that Jephthah thought that he needed to do something for God before God would do something for him. Now, I highlighted this, but this is that transactional relationship with God that we talked about. This is the kind of language that he uses. We saw it with the Israelites in the beginning, and we see it with Jephthah here again. It's thinking we need to do something for God before God can love us and do something for him. And this is the false stuff. This is the false image of God that crept in to this thing. And so when we bite into the story, it starts off so good. It looks like it's going to be awesome. And then we get to this and it's like, ugh. And the reason is because he let his violent culture and his view of God be transformed by the world around him, rather than what was clearly taught in Scripture, which is God wants none of this. Matter of fact, he says, don't do this because I know that you're going to be caught up into it. So before you get in there, I'm going to tell you, avoid all this stuff. And so what we see is that Jephthah wrestles with this. He wrestles with this because he let his culture and his view, a false view of God, dictate his actions. And so we need to make sure that same idea doesn't sink into our own hearts. Well, the last question, too, we need to look at is, well, why did Jephthah keep his promise when his daughter greeted him? I mean, couldn't he have said, well, God gave me victory? Like, I mean, okay, it's a foolish mulligan. I'm done. You know? Can we do that promise over? But what we need to see is that there's a fear in Jephthah, and there's a fear in his daughter that is so afraid that if they don't follow through with their promise, then God wouldn't keep his promise, and they would suffer because of it. There's a transactional view of God here at play. There's a view of God that says we need to do something to prove how much we love him before he can love us. This is really what we need to this is the heart of the story. This is the stuff that we need to look at in our own lives. You see, Jephthah should have followed the Israelites' lead. The Israelites came to God in that way, and God said, no. They came back the second time, and what did they say? We're a sinner. We don't deserve it. We're going to trust that you are a God who will treat us with mercy and grace. So please rescue us. Can you only imagine what Jephthah would have done if he would have had that kind of mentality with God? If he would have let the depth of the gospel sink into his life? All the pain and the suffering he could have avoided? See, I think this is the lessons that we can gather from the story of Jephthah. They're dark lessons, but they're important lessons. And the first one is this. We need to admit that culture can influence more than we realize. The best definition I ever learned of culture was it's the sea of significance in which we swim. Lots of big fancy words, I know. But just think of this image, that we are in the sea and it's easy for us to be swayed by everything and all the forces that are around us. That's the point. But as Christians, what we are called to be is grounded by the Word of God, and let that dictate our lives and that dictate the way that we even come to God. And so what we need to realize is that just because culture tells us that this is right or this is wrong, or just because culture says, hey, you know, that Bible, you know, it's kind of outdated, you can't really believe it, that doesn't mean that it's true. And so if we want to have a relationship with God, if we want to grow, if we don't want to be foolish or be wise, we need to recognize the kind of influence that culture can have on us. That's why throughout the Bible, we're reminded over and over again to not transform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of their mind. That way we will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing will. And so we need to be honest about that. And so I want to ask you today, how has culture influenced your views on anything? Anything. It could be success. It could be relationships. It could be how we raise our kids. It could be what's most important in our lives. We are so bombarded about different messages, and we forget the influence it can have. Well, Jephthah shows the folly of what can happen there, and so it should be a word of warning to us. We also need to be honest and say that we sacrifice many things for the sake of our idols. Again, in the book of Judges, it's easy for us to kind of come with this condescending attitude. Okay, maybe not you all, but I can be condescending to them, okay? I mean, I can kind of go and go, you guys are stupid and so foolish. Like, Jephthah, what are you doing? Why would you even think? I mean, I've got two daughters. I can't even think about those words coming out of my mouth. But then I got to think of my own idols and those things that can control my own heart. And I think we need to be honest about this. I mean, we can be so caught up in success, doing all kinds of great things, that we don't take care of our family. I can even put on a little, you know, religious undertone to it. Look, I'm a pastor. I'm doing the Lord's work. But if success is my ultimate idol, then I can devastate my family. I may not sacrifice them on an actual altar, but I cannot give them the time and the energy and the love that they need. Huh. Maybe I'm a little bit more like Jephthah than I would like to admit. If comfort is our idol, we can do everything we can to avoid pain. And sometimes that leads us down different tracks that we never thought we should go. And we do it because that's what guides us. And our lives can be hurt about it. I mean, even in our own culture today, now I want to be careful here because I know in a room this size, like we probably have people who have done abortions. But I want you to think about this. It's easy to kind of snub our nose at Jephthah and say, how dare you do this? But sometimes we wrestle through that. In our culture today, we can sometimes glamorize it and say, it's okay to kill these unborn babies because it's just not the right time or because it's inconvenient. Now, if you've done an abortion, I want you to hear that God's grace is bigger than that, okay? And by the grace of God, I know people in this place who felt that, even though it still tears them up. But I think we also need to make sure that we don't judge and look down on them. I want you to think about control. If control's our idol and we need to have everything go the way that we can, Think how many relationships we can destroy because they're not doing exactly what we want them to. Or you know, I mean, what I want us to be honest about here is that those things that control us, those idols that grab our heart more than Christ, those things that we think will give our lives ultimate meaning and significance, if you look at the amount of money and the amount of time and the amount of energy you've spent on those things, they control us more than we often want to admit. And so the story of Jephthah is a warning against that, a warning to look at our own mirror and our own hearts and admit, maybe I'm more broken like him than I care to admit. The last lesson that we need to learn is that we often try to earn God's favor rather than having faith in Christ's grace. This is Jephthah's downfall, thinking he could do something to make God love him, thinking that if he made this grand promise, then God would give him what he wanted. If we think of it in those terms, I mean, isn't it pretty easy for that kind of an attitude to sink in? I mean, think how many times in just trivial stuff. God, if you can just let me get through this Portland traffic without, you know, just let those lanes part a little bit, I'll blank, right? Maybe the traffic is just my own issue, right? I've trained my kids to go, ugh, traffic the minute I drive into Portland. That's why I live in North Battleground now. We don't have traffic. I'm joking. We do. But we can say, like, God, you know, like, I really want to succeed in business. Like, I really want this to happen. If you do this, 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 then I promise I'll come to church. I promise that I'll pray. I promise that I'll do all these things. And really what we're doing is having this transactional view of God. It's if I do this, you'll do this. And this was Jephthah's downfall. But we saw a glimpse of the gospel, didn't we? It was in the Israelites who had the real deal, who said, look, I'm a sinner. We're broken. You're God. You can literally do whatever you want. But we're going to trust that your plan for our lives is what really needs to happen. And we're going to trust that you're going to accept us, not by trying to us manipulate you, but rather solely on your grace. We don't like that because it's unsettling, because we want to control everything. We're influenced by our own culture. It's like pull yourself up by your bootstraps and just go after the American dream. And that influences us when we come to the gospel. It's like, I got to prove God that I'm loving and I'm worth it. But this is the truth of the gospel. God wants nothing to do with that. Nothing. All he wants is for us to admit our brokenness, that we're sinners. Admit that that separates us from God, and there's nothing we can do to fix it except put our hope and trust in Jesus and know that the payment that he made on the cross is sufficient. And so today, I hope that what we do is we check our hearts and we say, whoa, I kind of have a transactional view of God sometimes myself. And we repent, but we also celebrate because we blow it over and over again. And when we blow it, we can feel like God doesn't love us or he doesn't care. But the truth of the gospel is this: for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, and not by works, so that no one can boast. This is the truth that would have kept Jephthah from his folly. It keeps us grounded in our own faith as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to worship you. Lord, we are thankful that you are a God who embraces us in our broken state, and even as ugly and dark as it may be. May we do the hard work of examining our hearts and see the impact that those idols can have. But most importantly, even in our seeing our brokenness, may we be reminded that your grace wins. That it is by what you did on the cross alone that we are saved, and that is how our relationship with God is restored. And so I pray that you help us to live in that tension of that. We ask this all in your precious name. Amen.